pray. Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, that we love not riches nor man's empty praise, but that you would be our all in all in our vision. May the message of your word sink into the depths of our heart, that we may love you above all, thou King, high King of heaven. And may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. A hostile corporate takeover happens when an entity wants to take control of a company against the wishes of the company who own it now. It's an acquisition strategy requiring the other entity acquire and control more than 50% of the voting shares issued by the company. An acquiring company can achieve a hostile takeover by going directly to the target company's shareholders or fighting to replace its management. In any case, it's kind of ugly. This process can even get more dicey when the group who wants to take over a company think they have the majority of shareholders, only to have a couple of shareholders change their mind at the last minute. And then their attempt to take over the company is thwarted, and they didn't get a majority of the shareholders. A hostile takeover may not be an exact comparison to our New Testament reading, but there are similarities between the two, which is why I used it as my opening illustration. And as you will find out, in Jesus' time, this very thing happened, except it wasn't a company, it was a kingdom. So my first point is the faithful servant's response. Luke 19, 11 and 12 says this, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. This is another example of people listening to Jesus but misunderstanding both the timing and the very nature of his kingdom. The people listening to Jesus at this point could have been the people in Zacchaeus' house, which is where Jesus is still giving this parable. Could be. Just last week, we were in Zacchaeus' house, so perhaps that's what's happening. But let us remember that Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem. He's about to accomplish his goal of redemption for us. But that's the matter of it. What does this redemption involve? The Jewish understanding at this time is that they expected Jesus as Messiah to overthrow Rome and restore Israel to power. So that they are ruling their own countrymen and not some foreign pagan king like the Caesar of Rome. What Jesus is trying to do in this parable is correct a wrong set of expectations that they have placed upon Messiah. Jesus is about to finish the course of his life as he journeys to Jerusalem. He is about to die, rise again on the third day, and then ascend into heaven. But he will return in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead. The reference to the nobleman going into a foreign country could be an allusion that he would not be expected to return very soon. So therefore, there is a delay between the time of his leaving and the time of his coming back. And this time period would be a test to whether the servants of that nobleman would be faithful to what was entrusted to them. Our Lord's parable here addressed a real event in history, and here it is. After the death of Herod the Great, in his will, he divided his territory between his three sons. And all three sons in due time would go to Rome and press their case about why they should be king over the territory that their father willed to them. One of Herod's sons, Archelaus, traveled to Rome hoping to be appointed king by Caesar Augustus. But a delegation of Jewish leaders protested Archelaus' appointment to king to succeed his father. The people of Israel detested Archelaus, and for good reason. At the first Passover after Archelaus began his rule, he slaughtered 3,000 people within his territory, who he viewed as a threat to his power. He was a thoroughly corrupt and bad leader. But despite the protests of the Jewish people, the emperor of Rome confirmed him in his place of authority, but did not confer on him the title of king, and he never would throughout the rest of Archelaus' reign. Instead, Caesar Augustus gave him the title ethnarch. An ethnarch was a ruler of a people, tribe, or nation, often within the administrative authority of someone larger in power than they. It's a term with roots in ancient Greece, referring to this idea that this person would be a subordinate ruler. Augustus, by giving Archelaus the title ethnarch, is putting Archelaus at a notch lower in power than a king. Jesus may be weaving this historical incident into this parable as a subplot, with the twist that Jesus' own departure from this world after his ascension opens up an era in which his servants were to use their gift and opportunities at the same time that Christ's enemies would be resisting his rule. So both things are happening at the same time into this long interim period. And no, I doubt very much the people living at this time would have any idea that it would be 2,000 years between the first coming and the second coming, and who knows how much longer. The kingdom of God would not yet come in its fullness, but it was during this time period that we, servants of Christ, would be tested whether we would remain faithful to Christ's rule and reign. We are to persevere in our faithfulness to him and serve him conscientiously during this interim period, at the same time that many people, maybe most, rebel against Christ as king. To each of these servants, the nobleman gives the same amount of money, 10 minas to the 10 servants, which each servant having a mina, and a mina is equal to 100 days' wages. So approximately 3 months of wages was entrusted to them. It was a substantial amount of money that they were entrusted with. And there are similarities between this parable and what is called the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, but there's also differences between the two parables. In this parable, each servant gets the same amount of money, whereas in Matthew 25, the servants get differing amounts of money. While each servant gets the same amount of money, two of the servants had good returns on their money. So the first servant got a mina and he increased it to 10. The second servant got a mina and increased it to 5. The parable in Matthew 25 reminds us that we all have gifts and that we should faithfully use them. Well, I think in Luke 19, the fact that we're given one mina, that's symbolic that Christians all have one duty, and that is to serve the Lord faithfully. This is the principle being taught in this parable, I believe. One basic task that we all have to serve God faithfully. Two of these servants were faithful in the return of their master's money. In Luke 19:16, the one faithful servant, like I said, gets back 10, the other 5. But both are commended for their faithful service. and in bringing about an increase of the gift that they are given. This speaks of the two servants who were faithful in the way they lived, the way they utilized their gifts, abilities, and opportunities. So two are faithful. And then there's a tenth servant that's unfaithful. And there's nothing said about the other seven. Nothing. Two faithful, one unfaithful, seven unknown. That brings me to my second point, which is the unfaithful servant's response. Notice the wording that the nobleman says in Luke 19, 20 and 21. Another man came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." These are an expression of somebody who does not know and understand the mercy of God. And so this tenth servant is not only unfaithful, he doesn't believe in the God of all mercy at all. R.C. Sproul relates this incident in the early years of his ministry as a college professor. "When I was a college professor," he said, "I had a class full of students, and I gave them their first examination. More than one student replied to me on their exam, 'Dear professor, I've done poorly on my exam. I did not study the night before. Instead, I was engaged in evangelism. As a result, I've done poorly, and I pray that you will have mercy upon me.'" R.C. relates his response to these students. He wrote on their tests, "I'm glad you're saved. I'm glad you love the Lord. I hope you understand that justification is by faith alone. Your works contribute nothing to your salvation, but in my class, justification is by works alone. I'm glad you care for evangelism, but I'm sad you neglected your studies, which is your calling right now. You're supposed to be preparing for the ministry, and you failed to do that. I'm glad about the state of your soul, but your grade is an F." Love to have a professor like R.C. Every Christian is given a ministry. Every Christian is given a gift by God. And God expects every Christian believer to be productive in an honest, compassionate, righteous, and diligent way. That's my job, and that's your job. The problem is, there are certain things that are happening right now that's part of our calling that we don't want. We have a calling, some of us do at this time in life, that our body keeps getting more and more hardships and troubles and difficulties, and we wish we didn't have that calling, but we do. And some of us would wish we had somebody else's calling and gifts and abilities, but that's their business, not mine. Like the students in R.C.'s story, are you being faithful to your calling right now instead of coveting somebody else's calling? Notice the wording of the master to the unfaithful servant in Luke 19, 22 and 23. He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put your money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." The master condemns the servant by the servant's own words. Does a servant really believe his master was that harsh? And if he did, he would have at least got interest on his money. But by his not doing so, it was apparent that this servant was not motivated by fear of his master, but rather contempt for his master, and by simple, disobedient laziness. He had not done due diligence, but was simply negligent, even by his own words and standards. This is the principle of stewardship. God owns everything. I jokingly sometimes say, I don't own my house until I've paid the mortgage. Until then, it's mine and the bank's, right? But the fact of the matter is, everything we have is a gift from God. And proof is in the pudding. When we die, we don't take it with us. It doesn't matter if you have $10 million in your bank account when you die. When you die, you don't take the money with you. If you're smart, you put in your will and designate who's going to get it. God owns everything, and his capital is on loan to us. But the idea is that while our Lord has ascended into heaven and waits to return, he has given talents and minas to each of us, his servants. Originally, the term talent or mina was a monetary unit, money. And linguistically, in our vocab, it has come to mean an ability or gift which we are to carry out our livelihood. The talents and minas were entrusted to each servant. While the master was away, each servant was expected to multiply the talents for which they were responsible. But while we may be inclined to think of this passage purely in financial terms of financial stewardship, I believe the application is much broader than that. This parable addresses the stewardship of our relationship with God and how we have or have not served the Lord. Notice the wording of Luke 19:14 and then Luke 19:27. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. What is common in both of these verses is that the unfaithful servants did not want the Lord to reign over them, to be king over them. This is well beyond not using your gifts and opportunities, but instead they had rebelled against God's basic authority over their lives and stubbornly resisted his rule over them. Bible commentator T.W. Manson makes this comment about the concluding verse of this passage, quote, "We may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact, the fact that Jesus coming into the world puts every man to the test, compels every man to a decision, and that decision is no light matter. It is a matter of life and death." End of quote. The image of the unfaithful servant being punished is a witness to the doom that awaits all those who persevere in their hatred and resistance to Christ. The last day for them will be a time and a beginning of God's eternal judgment. May we yield to God's sovereign rule as King in our lives and ask for his grace and help that we may use our gifts and opportunities to serve him and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let us pray. Gracious God, God of all mercy, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word and gospel. Assist us with your Holy Spirit, that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your image, and to build us up that we might be fit dwelling places for you, O Christ, sanctifying and increasing us in greater love and service of you. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.